All right, we'll go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, where, the Lord is not sparing us some hard passages of Scripture today, both from the reading out of Ezekiel and from our reading here in Matthew chapter 18. We're going to read from verse 10 through 20. And just a couple comments as we get started there. We've seen already that Jesus is concerned for the little ones. Jesus is concerned for the little ones within the body, those that are a part of this little band of disciples. And he's concerned that his disciples will be those who care deeply for the children among them, that he'll care deeply for perhaps the new Christians among them, those who are the most vulnerable to the ups and downs of life, those who are most vulnerable to the challenges and the pressures of the Pharisees. And so Jesus is setting up a community where the community looks out for itself. The community cares about itself and is willing to go chase after one another when members of that community begin to find themselves on the margins. And what we saw last week is that Jesus is putting some mechanisms in place that will go into effect if some of the members of that community fall into sin and are sinning against the community as well and the Lord. And so that's where we left off with the Lord beginning to teach on the steps and that are going to go into effect when someone begins to stumble and fall away and fall into sin against their brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's stand together for the reading of God's word. We're going to read verse 10 down through 20. And so join in with me as we read the words of our King. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Let's pray together. Our Father, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your commands. Open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, and use these verses to mature us as a congregation. Mature us as Christians. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and take a seat. Now, when it comes to challenging of passages of Scripture like this, one of the habits, and many of you will know this about me at this point, one of my habits is to go seek out wisdom from the Christians who have gone before us. Reading the writings and the events from church history, in many ways, is an exploration in how the church has interpreted the Bible over the last 2,000 years. You could say more about church history than that, but one of the benefits of studying church history is that you're spending time with 2,000 years worth of church history, the other Christians, sorting through how do we interpret the Bible, and how do we live together as Christians and in Christian community. And so, naturally, as a pastor of a congregational church, one of the things that I like to do is consult old Congregationalists and see what they think about certain passages of Scripture and how we should govern ourselves and what we should do in specific situations. And of course, Congregationalists had a lot to say about the topic that is at hand this morning. They spent time working together to understand and to summarize how to deal in their churches with those who are going astray and those who have fallen into sin. One of those texts that are helpful from congregational history is the Cambridge Platform, which was put together in the 1600s in Cambridge, Massachusetts. And this a synod of congregational ministers and laymen gathered together to put together what they called the Cambridge Platform of Church Discipline and Order. And there is a section in there that's helpful when it comes to the why of church discipline. What's the purpose of church discipline? And I'm hoping that reading this to you will help us as we begin, or I should say continue, to talk about this challenging subject together. I do want to commend to you the rest of the section in the Cambridge Platform on church discipline. I didn't want to read the whole thing to you this morning, but it is actually well worth reading all of it. I spent several hours this week reading from it, both in the old English and in a modernized version of it. I'm going to read to you the modernized language here as they talk about the why of church discipline. Christ has appointed church discipline to prevent, remove, and heal offenses in the church, to reclaim and restore restore sinners, and to deter others from similar offenses. Discipline serves to remove any leaven that may infect the whole loaf and to vindicate the honor of Christ, His church, and His gospel. The proper exercise of discipline prevents the wrath of God from justly falling on a church if she should permit His covenant and its seals to be profaned by flagrant and unrepentant sinners. Now, reflecting on that really serious statement coming from our brothers and sisters in Christ from several hundred years ago leads me to ask you the question, and that is, should we be concerned with this topic ourselves? Should we be concerned about the topic of church discipline ourselves? Now, I could actually unpack that statement in all the Bible verses that they are using to come to the conclusion of their why for church discipline. But this passage that we're looking at this morning is one of them. It's one of those passages that that they were looking at hard, looking at it seriously, as they were coming to conclusions about how to go about their church discipline. And so, because this is God's word we're dealing with, not just other Christians from church history, a passage like this here in Matthew chapter 18 and verses 10 through 20, we should, of course, be the types of Christians who want to learn from the wisdom that's gone before us, but we also have to deal with these words of God ourselves. We also have to drill down into passages like this and get for ourselves instruction for this topic in our time. And the purpose of it all, you'll see, is that we would be a congregation who has mechanisms in place that kick into gear when we're faced with a brother or a sister who is in the danger of sin themselves. And so last week we began to look at this passage by focusing on verse 15, where Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." Now, ideally, and actually they point this out in the Cambridge platform, our brother or our sister who is caught in sin will ideally need nobody to go after them, but they'll readily will and be willing to come to, you know, someone in private and say, "Hey, look, this is a problem that I'm dealing with, and I need the Lord's forgiveness on this, and I need to turn in the right direction. Would you pray with me, and would you help me to see some of these corrections happen in my life?" Ideally, the brother or sister will come privately and confess his or her sin and seek repentance. But what we saw last week is that is not always the case. A brother may sin against us, and we don't see them making any, you know, not approaching us or approaching the church about what they're falling into, and they're not crying out for help. And so it becomes the burden of the one who then sees or is offended by them to then go and approach them. We saw last week that there are, you know, some sins that you just got to let go. Like you let love cover a multitude of sins. But those sins that are more serious, are more outward, and are glaringly unrepentant, and there's no humility but within the person, that kind of at that point, the first step needs to be kicked into gear, where the person who is sinned against then reaches out to that person. And they're doing this, again, for the sake of that brother or sister in Christ, that they may be restored. Perhaps one of the sin is a fellowship-breaking sin, and they need to be sought out, and they need to be sought after so that they might be restored to fellowship with that brother or even with the congregation. And so it starts off, this first step starts off privately, where the individual is addressed in private, and their error is pointed out, and they're invited to repent and to seek the Lord and to turn away from that sin. Now, you could say, well, you know, there might be some sins out there that people are going to debate, right? Like, or some you might have preferences that we're disagreeing over. What we're talking about here is very concrete stuff that's really hard to argue against. Okay, we're talking about concrete stuff that's hard to argue against. And then in the case where no apology, no confession is being made, the brother is pulled aside and approached and invited to return to the Lord and to fellowship with Christ and His church. And so so the person's reached out to and invited to return. But what happens then if there's no, the person who's, you know, you could easily substantiate the problem and the sin, the person is unwilling to do anything about it. They're unwilling to repent. They're unwilling to seek forgiveness and seek the Lord and seek restoration. Well, hopefully, The follow-up steps then start to kick into gear. These follow-up steps that are necessary, and there's several more steps that need to be engaged in when this thing type of thing happens. And so that's what we're going to look at briefly this morning, the what follows from this first encounter. The next step will be for the offended brother who goes unheard by the brother or sister in Christ to bring other witnesses into this moment of confrontation. Look at verse 16, where Jesus goes on to instruct his disciples. He says, "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Now, at this point, at the second step, the hope will be that the weight of having two or three other Christians, two or three other even offended brothers, pull this fellow Christian aside, and the weight of that will provoke that person to consider these things even more, right? To send them into this place of contemplation, and they're considering these things in a deeper level, and saying, okay, if this is a big enough deal for a bigger group of people to approach me about, maybe I should take this more seriously than I did at the first encounter. One of the things that's always kind of puzzled me about this as well is that When I thought, okay, so does that mean like I have to go around and find a bunch of witnesses and start asking a bunch of people, like, do you see this in this person, or do you see? And all of a sudden, like that the challenge of that person, it's like all of a sudden the talk of the church, because you're going around or everybody and talking to everybody about. I don't think that's actually there might be a little bit of that. Like a couple people are like, hey, I noticed this. Did you notice that? Like, yeah, we got to talk to them about this. That a little bit of that might be happening. But I think that also what's happening here is that the response of the offending brother, is witnessed by not just one person. Right? Okay. So if two or three other people are there with the one who's brought it to the attention of the one caught in sin, there's a group that's now intervening, that's staging this essentially like an intervention to help this person get back on track. Now, I would recommend at this point, you don't have to, there may be circumstances in which, a group of close sisters in the faith may pull one of their sisters aside, or a couple of guys from like a small group might pull another guy aside. But there may be a case where that's not, some of the stuff's not coming to surface in a smaller group, and it's less natural to kind of put together a group from that smaller group that you're part of where things are happening. And it might be the case that it's actually better to just come right to the elders or go right to the elders of your church and to say, hey, I want to address this. I think this needs to be addressed. I think we need to pull so-and-so together and have a conversation about something that I'm really concerned about. I've expressed it to them and they're not hearing me. And I don't think that this is something that we can let slide or they can let slide any longer. I think this needs to get addressed here. And then, so you could at that point pull in the elders of our church, or if you're a visitor, the church, your church back home, and bring that serious offense to them, where they may be able to get involved with helping this brother or sister find their way back. I quoted Peter Lighthart last week, and it's easy to kind of all of a sudden feel, go to a place in our imagination as we're thinking about these things that is less helpful. I think it's important to kind of keep what is at stake in this is that a brother or sister in the Lord is going astray, and we love that person, and God is putting together in us a community of those who are looking out for each other. Listen to Dr. Peter Lightheart as he reflects on this. He says, as long as the brother is in the church, you can appeal to him as a believer, saying, you're a Christian, and Christians are not supposed to behave this way. Be faithful to who you are. It's a privilege to be reproved and corrected, and those who persistently refuse to listen to the church no longer enjoy that privilege. The highlight, actually of like everybody who was reflecting on this and commenting on this passage of Scripture from across church history, focuses the attention on the love that the congregation has for that fellow believer and the privilege it is to be in that kind of a community, this covenant community, covenanting ourselves to one another, where we seek each other out if one is going astray. Now, I think that this is definitely an area where, and I've said this over the last couple of weeks, that we can continue to mature as a congregation. That as a congregation, we know who is a part of this church, and from the elders to the rest of the membership, we're all looking out for each other. And if we see something within our fellow brother or sister in the Lord, especially stuff that is real, that endangers them and endangers the reputation of our church, that we approach them about it. Because it is a privilege to be in this type of a community. It's a privilege to have people who love you and love you enough to look out for you in this type of way. Now, there's a third step that's put into motion if the offending brother refuses to listen to the charge and refuses to hear out this small group that's approached them about their sin. And so Jesus goes on in verse 17 to say that if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now here we see that if the brother will not repent with a smaller group of three or four, then the matter is to be brought to the church. Now, this rest of this part gets interpreted differently by different branches within Christendom, but the final application of it gets worked out ultimately ends up being a very similar way. So some of the space in between here and getting to the next couple steps may look slightly different based on the church tradition you come from, or looks different at different moments in church history. But there's some way in which the church ends up knowing about this going on eventually. If the brother or sister refuses to repent, it goes before the church. And it is at this point, it seems, that the offender has yet a third opportunity to hear the body of Christ out. Right? So they've had two opportunities, and now here's the third opportunity for them to listen. And there are, like I said, there are ways that this gets worked out. In some churches, the elders will simply announce to the church that they're now at a place where they're on the edge of removing a person from church membership, and that the offender is to be barred from observing the Lord's Supper. In churches like this, in a more congregational church, there's often more the involvement of the church clicks into gear, where you may say to the members of the church, not necessarily at an assembly like this, but in a church membership meeting, the church members say, "Hey, we've been having to deal with this, and we want to invite all of you to, or at least several of you, to reach out to your brother or your sister in Christ to see if they will hear us out as a congregation." And so the weight of the congregation is supposed to play a role in hopefully causing the one who's gone astray to think about these things even deeper. At this point, the whole church is making the appeal to the brother or sister in sin, saying, you are a Christian, and Christians are not supposed to behave this way. Be faithful to who you are. Hopefully, they'll hear that. And if they don't, this leads us to this final step. This steps of, you know, people use the word excommunication. What that means is really excommunioning, right? To removing and barring that person from communion and barring that person from membership. If the brother continues to reject the appeals, even of the congregation, then Jesus then instructed the disciples of this last step where he says that if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. If he refuses to listen even to the church, he's to be treated as a Gentile or a tax collector. What does that mean, to be treated as a Gentile or a tax collector? Well, at that point, the Gentile and the tax collector was someone that was outside the membership of the covenant community. They were not insiders, they were outsiders. They might have been on the fringe of the community, but they weren't members of the community. And so Jesus is saying that that person who refuses these three times to receive the correction of the congregation and the members of the church, that they should be put out of the congregation and be treated as a Gentile or tax collector, one who doesn't belong to the community. In other words, what this excommunicating thing is that the church no longer can, you know, church membership, when you come into the church, you make a profession of faith. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, like we saw back in chapter 16, where Peter says, I believe you're the Christ. And Jesus says, we're going to build the church on this, Peter, and the gates of Hades won't stand against it. And I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom, right? Well, Jesus ends up using similar language here. And so this process of excommunicating is where a congregation is in a place where we aren't confident anymore that that person is making this profession of faith any longer. And they're exemplifying this by refusing to be restored to the body of Christ. And so this person is to be excluded from church membership, from the covenant community. And the mark of that membership of the covenant community, the entryway is through baptism, and the ongoing mark of that is they're participating in the Lord's Supper with us. This ongoing symbol of being a part of that community. And so there you have excommunion, this excommunioning the process. Now this fourth step is like absolutely heartbreaking, and nobody ever wants to have to walk through any of them, right? Like this is messy stuff. This is not fun stuff. This is the heavier stuff that we have to deal with as the church. Pastors don't want to have to preach on this stuff. But this is where Jesus, of course, has us. And I think this last part is like supposed to be an encouragement. This last part is meant for the body of Christ to be encouraged by. Now, remember, the type of people that are entering into this community are people who are humbling themselves. They're becoming like children, and they don't like having to do this, but because they're getting the heart of a shepherd, they're getting the heart of the angels, because they're getting the heart of their heavenly Father, who would not want any little one to go astray. They're put in a position where they have to proceed to care for the rest of the flock, to care for the rest of the community, by putting this person out. And so because of the weight of that, because of the heartbreaking nature of this, because of the challenging nature of this, I think verses 18 through 20 are there. And so Jesus goes on to say in verse 18 through 20, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This should bring to our minds what we saw back in June when we looked at Peter's great confession. Jesus said something very similar. There the emphasis was on entry, where Jesus said to Peter and I think to the rest of the disciples, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. What are the keys of the kingdom? That's authority to open the doors, to let people in to the kingdom. Let people in. You do that through preaching the gospel, calling people to repentance, hearing their profession of faith, and then they say, I want to be a part of this membership of this community. And so he gave them the keys of the kingdom to be the ones who would steward that. And Christ has given this to the congregations after the apostles all went to heaven. And so here the emphasis is on the congregation in this passage in chapter 18. The emphasis is on the congregation being forced to exclude someone from the covenant community because they don't really want to be a part of it anymore, and it's being displayed through their very visible and concrete actions. It seems here that authority to make a binding decision is being given to the church. This authority, which started with Peter and the apostles, is extended to the entire community of the disciples, where they are called to declare the terms, and this is borrowing from the ESV Study Bible, to declare the terms under which God's forgiveness or refuses, on which God forgives or refuses to forgive the sin of wayward disciples. And so the word for this is the congregation has a ratifying power here, a ratifying call upon it, both in the entry into the covenant community and in also given authority to maintain discipline within its ranks. The church is given authority to ratify or bind or sanction a decision that they're making together after walking through all these steps. Jesus reiterated his ratifying process here a second time in verse 19 by restating what he has been teaching the disciples in verse 18. You know, again, I say it to you, he says. He says it in a different way. If two or three of you agree about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And you may ask, well, what does it mean that it will be bound, in heaven, or that it will be done by the Father in heaven? It appears that this is a last clue that Jesus is not always, Jesus is not always going to be physically present to be a part of their earthly courts. Like he won't always be present to help the disciples work these things out. He could do it all for them right here and right now if they had to go through the process, but he's going to pass the baton on to the apostles and the churches that will be planted out of them, and he wants them to know that he will be with them in this process as they gather in his name, asking for their brother or their sister back, asking for wisdom, asking for the Lord to slow them down, to be prudential in their judgment on these things, calling upon him for help and maturing in all of this, and even the decision-making process. And he is there even in the ratification process, where as they gather together in his name, things are bound here on earth and in heaven. In other words, Jesus is involved, and he's setting his disciples up to understand that he's going to continue to be involved with what's going on here on earth. He is the head, we read about that in Colossians, of his body, the church, and he is still invested in the members of that body as we live and move and have our being in him. And so Jesus tells them, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. You know, it's often that this passage, you know, is read at the beginning of a prayer meeting. It's also often that, you know, where, people feel alone when you get together with another brother or sister in Christ, and where, you know, you have this passage in mind, like where two or three are gathered, I'm there. And I don't think that's a terrible way to see this, but the context of that is dealing with the challenges of the church collaborating together to kind of keep to keep everybody together and to keep everybody aiming at heaven together. Now, a lot more could be said about all of these things. There was more places in the Bible that work through these things. But I do want to encourage you, if you're interested in the Cambridge platform or you're interested in studying this topic more, I have a couple resources for you that I'm studying as I try to understand these challenging dynamics of church life so that we do it well. You know, that's the goal, is to do it well and to look out for each other. The goal is not to become like tyrants. The goal is to love each other well and to have, and that love have a backbone, that love have some steel to it, that love and that love be invested in the one who might be going astray, but also for the whole community and ultimately for the glory of Christ. Again, more could be said about this. Like, how does this mar the reputation of Christ? There's places in, 1 Corinthians about this. There's places in Revelation about this, where actually the Lord removes his lampstand from the church that doesn't practice church discipline. I guess we'll get there eventually. I wanted just to camp in this passage this morning. So as I close, remember that this is about protecting the fellowship. It's about protecting the congregation. It's about becoming the type of congregation that goes after strays, the type of congregation that tries to intervene when stumbling blocks are being tripped over. It's the type, this is about protecting the congregation and sheep for the sake of Christ. And so to that end, I want to pray and ask the Lord for his help, helping us to mature and be the kind of congregation that has these mechanisms in place and in our minds and in our hearts. So let's pray together. So our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to briefly look at this passage of Scripture. We ask you, Lord, that you will use us, that you will use North Country Bible Fellowship to be a place where no little one goes astray, where stumbling blocks are removed, where we seek to chase after those who are going astray. Lord, we ask you that we'll learn the steps, that you'll give us courage, that we would do so in love, that we would be intentional in reaching out, that we will be receivers of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, pour yourself out on your church in a fresh way that we may have boldness and joy to go after everybody and look out for each other and to obey even these hard commands. We ask you for your maturity that comes through your word and your spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.